Tonight we'll be back in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, the church at Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. The Bible says, "And unto the church, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery worth her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. I just handed a note after I came off the platform, and that one of our ladies has been taken to the emergency room with some chest pains. And so we're going to be praying for Sister Ann as she's taken, and Miss Jean Liston is taking her there now. So let's pray for Sister Ann as she goes. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we pray that you'd be with our sister. God, that you would take care of her as she goes to the emergency room. Pray that, Lord, they would give her, Lord, the great attention that she'll need. Thank you for Miss Jean, Lord, being so willing to help. But, Lord, just take care of her now, and we place her in your care and in your love. Now, Father, I pray as we look at this church, the Church of Thyatira tonight, Lord, there are some things that the church allowed to happen. Lord, and that's why they were in the state they were in. That's why Jesus has to say some very harsh things to them, Lord, about judgment and repentance. God, thank you for his grace. Thank you for the grace that you give us and extend to us. Now I pray, Lord, that you teach us from thy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thyatira was one of the least important of all the seven churches, yet for some reason it would receive the longest letter. It was not a commercial city or a center of worship like Ephesus or Pergamos. There were no temples there, but it was not a key center of worship like Ephesus was. Now, this is interesting. The city was built in a broad valley, originally as a military outpost to protect the city of Pergamos. Pergamos was a fortified city and used Thyatira as an outpost to warn them of invading armies. When the armies would come down out of Asia, they would come through this valley on their way to Pergamos, and the first city they would encounter would be Thyatira. And many times this city had to be rebuilt because it would be destroyed by invading armies. Commercially, though, the trade unions were their strongest point. Lydia, the first convert of Macedonia, is said to have been a seller of purple from Thyatira, and that's in Acts 16:14. But if we were to place a time period with the church at Thyatira, we would have to say it would be the Dark Ages, 600 to 1500 B.C. Now, that's a long time, but when you understand what their issues are and what Jesus has against them, then you'll understand why they call it the Dark Ages. It was an ungodly time. It was a wicked time for the churches. The churches literally opened up their doors, and they let in everything and anybody who had anything to say whatsoever. And we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But the Protestant Reformation would follow this period. Imagine 900 years of just darkness, 900 years of an incredible wickedness in the church. Now we're not talking about the local Baptist. We're talking about the church wide. There was something, there's always a remnant, but the church worldwide was just ungodly. And God would follow that up with the great Protestant Reformation. What was the church facing? What was the serious allegation that the Lord's going to bring against them? Well, it was the problem of tolerance. Sounds familiar to our day, doesn't it? Tolerance. Listen, it's allowing bad doctrine to coexist with the truth. That's tolerance, by the way. It's more than just, well, you know, you need to be tolerant. You need to get along. You know, no. Tolerance defined is when you allow bad doctrine in the church to coexist with the truth. There are two main characters that we're going to see. Now, one is Jezebel. You'll see her name down in verse 20. But she was a Sidonian princess married to Ahab, one of the most wicked of all of Israel's rulers. She was responsible for corrupting Israel morally, socially, and spiritually. Jesus, in writing this letter, is going to reveal to the church that they had a Jezebel in its fellowship. This woman had great influence. Back in 1 Kings 16, she claimed absolute authority. She claimed to have a special insight into the deep things of God. She had a new revelation, but she was also a false teacher. And that's the same kind of woman that Jesus names as Jezebel here in verse 20. She says that she is a prophetess, and she's going to teach and to seduce the servants of the Lord. Calling her Jezebel was like calling a man Judas. That's how dangerous it is. But the other personality that we're going to see is Jesus. If you look back with me in verse 18, this is the first and only time in the Revelation that Jesus will call himself the Son of God. That's how serious times were in the church at Thyatira. Remember now that each church, this is the fourth one that we've examined, that we're going to look at, each church has certain characteristics of all the churches during that time period. They call this dispensational or dispensation. And what's happening is that the Lord says during this time, and they've helped us with it from 600 to 1500, what we call the Dark Ages. During this time, these are some of the incredible, ungodly things that are taking place. And the Lord himself is not going to send a prophet. He's not even going to raise up a preacher. The Lord himself is going to come, and he's going to deal with it firsthand. Friend, right there, I'm going to tell you a couple things. Number one, in his sovereignty, he knows everything that's going on in the church. Why? Because it's his church, and he knows what's going on in there. And there's just a certain amount that he will allow to go on until he has to do something, and we're going to see that in our text as well. But in verse 18, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God." These things saith the Son of God. He establishes his authority not only over this woman, but over the church. Verse 18 says, "Who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Fire is penetrating, it's consuming. Everything yields, everything melts before it. Jesus says, "My eyes are like that." His eyes search the inner recesses of the heart, the hidden things of the soul. But when it talks about the brass feet, it speaks of judgment and represents firmness in his judgment. In other words, he doesn't change his mind because his judgment is just. But now don't forget that in these four churches and the three to come, the Lord is walking in the midst of the church. He's seeing, he's judging, and he knows all that is going on. Sin must be judged. God cannot be silent in the face of sin. Why? Why did Jesus come to the earth? What is God trying to save us from? What does God want to protect us from? It's called sin. But now watch in verse 19. Notice what the Lord detected. He says, "I know." And understand the word "know" there is not just gnosis for knowledge. It's the Greek word for experience. Jesus says, "I have experienced personally, first-hand experience. I know thy works, I know thy charity and your service and faith and your patience and your works." You see, they were strong. But if you contrast them with Ephesus, there's always something, a little glitch there. Ephesus, they worked and worshiped, but they didn't do it with love. The church here, they are working and serving, and they're doing it with love, but they're also doing it with tolerance. There's a key there. The church at Ephesus, their doctrine was good. They were against the Nicolaitans, and we've already studied that in verses 1 through 7. But yet they worked and they worshiped, but they weren't doing it with love. And Jesus says, "I have this one thing against you, that you've left your first love." But then by the time we get to the church at Thyatira, what's happening is They were serving. That's a word that we use for deacon. They were faithful. They were steadfast. But yet Thyatira tolerated evil, but they retained their love for Christ. You say, well, is that a bad thing? Watch this. What does that look like? In Ephesus, they were moral and doctrinal, and they were perfectionists. They were pharisaical and legalists because there was no love. But with Thyatira, they preached love and repentance, even to seeking a peaceful coexistence with those who were evil. Tolerant. Being strong and committed to the truth of God's word is always dangerous without love. But being strong and sensitive, translated kind and compromising, the truth of God is just as dangerous. When we compromise, we're covering the real message of the gospel and we're sending a false message about God. How would you like to go to a doctor and he says, well, you know, we've got some good news and bad news, but let's just talk about the good news. I'm thinking to myself, no. I want to know the whole story. Ladies and gentlemen, we owe people the right to tell them the good news of the gospel. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to save you from your sin. What's the bad news? If you don't allow Jesus to save you from your sin, you're going to have to pay for it yourself. That's the bad news, and that's the judgment of God. We are living in a tolerant age. This is what the age is telling you. You hear it across the news, you hear it from politics, you hear it all over the place. And sadly, it shouldn't be taught from the pulpit. But listen, everybody has a right to say and believe what he or she wants to and not worry about being rejected. In other words, don't be confrontational. Don't tell someone, they say, well, you know, I don't believe there's such a thing as God, and I don't believe in the Bible, and I think all that's just a farce, and I think, you know, all this here. And you just stand there and say, well, you know, that's your opinion, you know, and I just, you know, okay. That's wrong. That's wrong. Jesus did not come down to the earth. I mean, did he go into the temple when they were having this flea market? Did he walk in and say, well, you know, I'm glad everybody's having a good day and our sales up. I mean, everybody happy, and let me give you some ideas on how you might be able to market your product. No, he didn't do that. He said, this is my Father's house, and it's to be a house of prayer. It's not to be a house of merchandise. And so he's turning over these 600-pound marble tables, which, by the way, no ordinary man can do that, but this was God in his righteous indignation. And he makes a whip, and it doesn't say he hit anybody, but he drove everybody out of the temple. By the way, it wasn't just a couple of weeks. They were all back in there again. But yet, where's our zeal? Where's our zealous? Now, folks, listen, the world is looking at us, and if we're not willing to much less die, much less even argue about what we believe, then is it really worth believing if it's not worth dying for? Something to think about. In our society today, narrow-mindedness is unacceptable. It's amazing. I see it every night. I read it every morning. You know, you can have the world's religions, and they can say, we've got this law, and this is the way we do it, and this is our tradition, and you better honor it. But yet, when it comes to Christianity, we don't have a say-so, we don't have a word edgewise. And then, when something tragic happens in the world, who are the first ones they call? They don't call the Muslims. They don't call, no, they call us. They call Samaritan's Purse. They call, you know, Graham. And so we load up and we go and being, you know, the Baptist, we go and we take care of, and if they'll let us in, and then they'll let us in. And as soon as they get done and called up, they throw us out. And you say, well, is that bad? No, we need to keep going and we need to keep doing it, because you see, they don't understand the spiritual good we're doing while we're in there doing those things that we do. We're just looking for an open door. And see, folks, you got to understand also, it's not supposed to be fair in this world that we're living in. It's not fair. It's not supposed to be fair. So why should we look for fairness? Why should we look for justice? Why should we? Today, I was reading the news this morning on the internet, and it talked about how the United Nations is pulling all of their people. You know, all the embassies are, you know, everybody's getting out of Kabul, Afghanistan. Well, I've got probably she's 50 now, 50-year-old friend by the name of Jody. We pray for her every Wednesday night. I promise you, everybody's leaving, but I promise you, she hasn't left. She's going to stay right there. She's going to stay right there. She's not going to leave. She'll wear her burqa. You can't miss her. The last time I saw her, she had dark brown hair, and she's got blue eyes. I mean, blue eyes that look right through you. So she'll put on her little burqa in her screen, and she'll go. And her goal is, now she's been there 6 years, she wants to win one Afghani woman to Christ. That's her goal. That's her goal. And it may take longer than 6 years. But, I mean, she's been through this, but not to this extent, but I promise you, she's going to stay there. They're going to have to come get her and pull her out of there because she's not going to leave. So, I mean, David, listen, folks, listen. She's going to do what the Lord's telling her to do, and we have to honor that. But I'm telling you, we've got to get to this place where this thing of tolerance, sometimes you just got to push it away. Tolerant. You go down the street, you see somebody and their house is on fire, you say, well, you know what? They're a very private person. I think we need to respect that. And I think we need to, don't call anybody because, you know, that's just the way they are. Now, you go up there and you beat the door down, you tell them the house is on fire, they need to get out of it. Well, ladies and gentlemen, spiritually, the world is on fire. And we got the answer. We're the rescue teams. And we've got the gospel. And here's what you've got to do. So, David, I'm not real good at witnessing. Listen. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So this is what you need to do. Lord Jesus, show me how I can be a witness. With my personality, with who I am and where I am, show me how I can be a witness. And you pray that specifically. You know, then you stay in prayer and you stay close and clean. I promise you the Lord will open up a door. And you don't have to be me. Thank God. One's enough for this world. I promise you. There's sometimes I don't like me either. But God will take you and your place and where you are and your station in life, and He will use you for His honor and glory. He'll do that. So, well, don't sell yourself short. Listen to me. Jesus wants to use you. That's why He saved you. And you've got something in you that nobody else has. You've got a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen. Say, what do you mean nobody else? You've got a personal relationship with Jesus, and Jesus has done things for you that He's not done for anybody else. He's done things for you. And that's what He wants you to share. That's how He gets glory. And you share that. God will put you in a place. He'll cross your life with another person, and you can share with them. And how do you, listen, they'll be in the same boat that you were in or are in, and you can connect with them, and you can share Jesus with them. Folks, that's how it works. That's how it works. That's how God does it. That's His plan. Everyone is to be accepted. We must all be broad-minded. Last time I read the Gospels, Jesus said the broad way leads to what? Destruction. But look with me in verses 20 through 33. Here's what the Lord detested. And He's got some harsh words to say here. Verse 20, He says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. The word sufferest is interesting. What did Jesus say to John the Baptist when Jesus went to John to be baptized? John said, Lord, I'm not worthy to baptize you. I'm not worthy to even undo the latchet on your sandal. I'm unworthy. And what did Jesus say? John, suffer me. Now, what does it mean? Translate it. John, don't do what you want to do. Do what I'm asking you to do. So John submitted himself unto Jesus. The church is submitting itself, sufferest, they're submitting themselves under this woman Jezebel. Indulgent permissiveness. They tolerated biblical compromise. Notice what she's teaching. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. She had a very influential personality. Because of this Jezebel, purity had become a thing of the past. Ritualism, idolatry had become the norm. Oh, the difference that one person can make in a church. Donald Barnhouse, he comments on the Jezebel that's found over in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 16:21 says that there were to be no groves near the altar of the Lord. Part of Josiah's reform in 2 Kings tells us that while cleansing the temple, the priest brought out the groves and burned it and stomped it into fine dust. This grove is transliterated into the Hebrew Ashtaroth or Ashtarah. Ashtaroth, listen, was an idol carved out of tree stumps. The Greek word for this was Astarte or the Roman name Venus. It was just a stump that had been shaped and formed into an idol. There were many variations of nature worship going on back in this time. Let me help you with that. Environmentalism, by the way, is a religion today. Did you know that? The best-known examples of sacred or religious prostitutes are those that are practiced in the temples of the Chaldeans, Venus. Listen now. Phoenicia, Carthage, and Syria were just a few of the cities where this environmentalism worship of the creation was practiced. Now, how does this, what does it look like? How does all this connect? The sun worshipers, and by the way, they came out of Egypt, they saw the sun's ray as regenerating the ground so that they would worship the sun god by participating in sexual orgies in the garden groves around all these stumps. This worship of male and female prostitution, which was the committing of spiritual adultery, that's what Jezebel led the Israelites into in 2 Kings chapter 23. So it's, and by the way, environmentalism is, I mean, it's as old as the very Garden of Eden itself. When you worship the created instead of the creator, that's in Romans chapter 1. So you had it back in there. But here, even this Jezebel, during the Dark Ages, she comes and she calls herself a prophetess, and that's sort of, you know, gives her some weight and authority. But she's teaching and seducing the Lord's servants to commit fornication. Now, that's spiritual adultery. And to eat things sacrificed unto idols. That when they eat the things sacrificed unto idols, that's where the worship of idolatry comes into. That's where they're worshiping the environment. Now, what's the seriousness of this false teaching? Well, number one, she was wrong in principle. God never intended a woman to rule over a man. Now, before you get all nervous, go over to 1 Timothy. A lot of times when you say that blatantly, you go, ah, oh, that's right, we got to be tolerant. Well, let's look and see what the Word of God says. And there's a reason for the way that God puts it here and he writes it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. God is a God of order. Just like in the military, you've got to have your generals, and you've got to have your colonels, and you've got to have your sergeants, and you have to have your privates, and you have to have your buck privates. They're all right there. There has to be order. Watch, if you would, please, in 1 Timothy 2:12. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now watch this. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Verse 13 talks about order. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now 14 is important. Adam was not deceived. Adam was disobedient, ladies and gentlemen. But the woman was, listen, being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, go to Ephesians chapter 5. Let me show you something else. Ephesians chapter 5. Let me show you what Jesus did. Ephesians 5:21. He starts out, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Gentlemen, you're not over your wife, and she's not under you. It says, submitting yourselves one to another. And there's a reason for this. Look in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husband as unto the Lord. It's an act of obedience. For the husband, here's order again, is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, that last phrase in verse 23 gives you a hint of part of the responsibility of the husband. Verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Why? Listen, that's a question that women will ask. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So, gentlemen, we need to love our wives in a sacrificial way, even if it means giving ourselves for it, just like Jesus did for the church. Now, what's the purpose? What is God after? Look in verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. It is your responsibility to protect your wife spiritually, and not only to provide her spiritually, but also to take care of her sexually, emotionally, intellectually, in all those areas. So, gentlemen, that is your responsibility. But ladies, when we get things out of order, God's order, what happens is we have chaos in the home. Submit yourselves unto the Lord. Submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. It's an act of worship, too, an act of obedience. You say, well, gosh, that sounds like a perfect marriage. Yeah. Is there one out there? No. Except the marriage that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the perfect marriage. But see, that's why there's grace and there's love and there's forgiveness and there's mercy. All that comes together. But now that's order. Now go back. We had to chase that little rabbit there, but let's go back over to Revelation again. She was wrong in what she was teaching. See, this is what exposed her more than anything else. She was teaching and seducing my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. They were sinning against each other. In other words, she was telling them that it was all right to have sex with anybody in the church. Now, folks, I need to be careful because we've got some young people in here tonight. But that's what she was. See, we're being tolerant. We're being broad-minded. What the world's doing outside, it's okay if it happens in the church. Well, you don't have to take that issue up with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians when he wrote and said that there's a man here who's married to a stepmother and that we're not to have fellowship with him until he repents. Why? Because he's harming the body of Christ. Sinned. They sinned against each other. They were sinning against God. Listen, not only in the committing the act of sexual immorality, but also they were eating things sacrificed unto idols. When God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But why is sexual sin such a serious crime? Sex outside of marriage always hurts someone. Four things. Number one, it hurts God because it shows we prefer to serve our flesh instead of obeying God. It hurts because it violates the commitment of trust so necessary in a relationship. It hurts because it often brings disease to our bodies and psychologically affects our personalities. It hurts the family, the church, the community, and the nations that we live in. Dr. Billy Graham said it's destructive, it's dehumanizing, it's demeaning to God's creature, and it's always disappointing. We are being told today that we are unchristian if we disagree with an accepted lifestyle of immorality. We are being unkind, unchristian, and have forgotten that Christianity is never unkind. Well, listen to what Jesus says in verse 21. He says, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, but she repented not. There was a time of grace that God said, look, the Lord Jesus said to the woman, the Jezebel at Thyatira, I will give you time to repent of your fornication, but she did not. Now watch 22 and 23. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery worth her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. He's simply saying his judgment is coming for what you are doing. In verse 23, he says, and I will kill her children with death. That's talking about spiritual death. They're not believers. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now, what does that look like in our day, this tolerance? Well, back in the 40s and 50s, Prohibition was over and all of that going on. The war was just over. Korea was over, World War II in Korea. There was an alcohol problem. And that's when we're told that's when the church adopted social drinking. There was a moral problem, so the church came up with an answer. Well, there's this thing called safe sex. Sin compromises, we're told. We have this new group out telling us, well, you know, people are born with all of these tendencies. They're born that way. They're born with homosexual tendencies and lesbian tendencies. They're born alcoholics. They're born all these things. And you know, when I hear them say that, I say, you're right. We're all born with that. And people look at me, David. And I say, wait a minute. Psalm 51:4 says, and David said, and I was born in iniquity. I was born in sin because of my mother. We're all born sinners. We've got all these tendencies, ladies and gentlemen. See, we don't have to back down. We don't have to be tolerant and say, well, you know, just bless their heart. No, it's not black. We're all born that way. We're all sinners. It doesn't say, well, I've got more education. Okay, you're an educated sinner. I mean, so? Well, I don't have the school. But then you're not an educated. You're still a sinner. It doesn't matter. By the time you get through with it, we're all sinners. Then you say, well, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes, we are. We love people first and accept them just as they are. That's the church at Thyatira. We love them. We accept them. But we don't say, you know, you need to repent. You need to stop any of this. What's the Lord's plan for judgment? Verse 22. God is patient. He says, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. God's patient. Always gives time to repent. But notice what happens. They're unconscious of their punishment. See, God would rather pardon than punish. But they're unconscious of it. Go back to 21. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. No doubt there were some folks in the church that went to her and said, you are wrong, you're not biblical. This is not of God. that was the space. That was the warning. But she repented not. The Lord's plan? Well, God's practical in his judgment. Watch verse 23. I will kill her children with death. That's spiritual death now. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Why do you think in verse 23 he puts that phrase in there, I'm the one that searcheth the reins and the hearts? It kind of goes back to what he's saying over there in verse 18, that he has eyes like unto a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. He's letting him know that when he judges, that God just doesn't judge the appearance. He doesn't judge the exterior. He goes directly to the root of all of us. He goes right to the heart. And the reins, that's a picture of your motives. That's your heart's in control, but the reins, that's like you're driving a horse. You want it to go a certain way. Well, your motives and that strong evil will guide you. He says, I search at the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto you, every one of you, according to your works. Judgment is not only disciplinary, it's exemplary and commendable. What's that mean? It means that God will use that as an example for those who come after. Those who come after. God is perfect in his judgment. Verse 23, the last part, I will give unto every one of you according to your works. He will weigh out his judgment upon us. Salvation is always according to faith. Judgment is always according to works. Remember that, church. Salvation is always according to faith. Judgment is always according to works. Thou art weighed in the balance and art found wanting. Daniel 5. What does God check every day in our lives through his Spirit? Well, he checks our motives, our methods, our attitudes, and our actions. What did the Lord determine? Verse 24 through 29, and we're going to wrap this up. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira. See, this is that remnant. As many as have not this doctrine, in other words, you're not practicing it, and which have not known the depths of Satan, in other words, you have not experienced evil, you've not gotten involved in the sin, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. The overseer is talking to the faithful few. He's saying, they've gone too far, stay clear of them, judgment is coming to them. He's saying, you will be mocked, you'll be misunderstood, you'll be maligned. He says, hold fast till I come. Verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my words until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Overcomers will have a position of power on the earth, and they'll have some prestige in heaven. Verse 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. And I will give him, verse 28, the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I want to just point out one thing. When we get to the end of the seventh church with Laodicea, we're going to go back, and I want you to see out of each church, right at the end, the Lord always says, there's something I'm going to give you. Church at Ephesus, in verse 7, he talks about, he says, I will give you to eat of the tree of life. That's a picture of heaven. Verse 11, he talks about how that he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. That's a promise that we have. Verse 17, he says that he will give you a white stone with a new name written on it. Verse 26, I just covered it a moment ago. He that overcometh, he says, I will give you power over the nations. This is a picture of some of the job descriptions that you and I are going to be involved in when we get to heaven. A lot of times people say, well, we're going to get to heaven. We're going to sit in a pew. No, you're going to be busy serving the Lord in that way. Verse 29 again, and I close. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The Dark Ages was a very difficult time. During the Dark Ages, I mean, there were so many horrendous. There were wars. There was infighting. There was just all kinds of just ungodliness going on, which brought about the great Protestant Reformation. And God would use Martin Luther to do that. But in closing, the Roman patrician, P-A-T-R-I-C-I-N, patrician. That's the person who's heir to the wealth of the father. This Roman patrician, the wealthy father, had just died, and he left all that he possessed to Marcellus. He was the slave. But in his will, the father stipulated that his noble son could choose one thing and only one thing from his father's estate. And you know what the son did? He said, "I'll take Marcellus." Possessing him, he possessed all that the father had. Possessing Jesus, we possess all that the Father has for us because we have the Son. And you know what? It's that simple. It's a choice. We're going to leave here in a few minutes. You have to make some choices. You're going to make choices about how, which way you're going to drive home. Are you going to go this way or that way? You've got to make a choice as to what you're going to eat, what you're going to watch. You're going to make a choice about when you're going to bed. And tomorrow we get to start all over again making those choices. Let me challenge you tonight to make your first consideration of everything that you do, make it Jesus. And don't say, "What would Jesus do?" No, what would Jesus have you to do? See, that's just a different spin, a different take. What would he have you to do tonight? A friend of mine lives in Mississippi, and she taught me this years ago. She said, sometimes, she said, the Lord may want to spend some time with you, and so he may wake you up in the middle of the night. It's called a watch night. You've heard that name, that term. And when he wakes you up, you think, well, you know, you say, well, I thought I heard the phone ring, and I thought I heard this, or you just may just wake up. We need to be like the young judge. Finally, after he went to the prophet Eli, he said, "What should I say? Did you call me?" He said, "No, I didn't call you. But the next time you hear that voice when someone calls your name, say, 'Lord, here is your servant. What would you have me to do?'" Many times, folks, God wants to just spend time alone with you. A lot of times we dedicate our time because we have prayer requests and we have needs and wants. Sometimes God just wants us to come and just sit in his presence like Mary did. Just sit in his presence. Don't have to do anything. Don't have to say anything. There's a song that I've picked up lately. Talks about that his word, it says, "Rain down on me," talking about God's word. And that sometimes that when we speak to him and we really don't have the words, it's okay. It's okay. We don't have to be, you know, Chatty Cathys when we go before God. Just sit in his presence. Get under the fountain. Thursday night, we had a meeting here at the church and had some pastors from some local churches here, and they'd asked me to share. And every once in a while, the Lord just says something, and I get to share it. And that night, I know of a couple of those men are just under the gun right now. And it's not the church is arguing. They're just they've got some things they've got to put in their lives, some disciplines and things. And I told them this. I said, "Gentlemen," I said, "we preach from the overflow. We study and we preach from the overflow." I said, if you get in the ministry where all you're doing is just producing sermons and outlines and there's no personal application, then you're no longer preaching from the overflow. And I said, and the issue is simply this. Maybe you're not under the flow. You're not under the fountain. Maybe that's why there's no overflow. And as God is my witness, I stood here in the same place Thursday night, and I looked out there, and I saw about 12 heads look at the carpet. And I told them, I said, "I love you guys. I'm not fussing at you. I'm just telling you, be careful of that. If you get in the ministry, if you get where you're not spending that quality time alone with the Lord, then it won't be long. Pretty soon, the ministry is going to be all in the flesh, and it won't be in the power of His Spirit." I've learned that painful lesson many a time in 30-something years of ministry. I've learned that. I know when I start getting in the flesh, the Lord has a way of getting my attention. Getting my attention. And he has a way of slowing David Earle down. I promise you, he can do it. He can do it in like 30 seconds. Now, he gave me a beautiful, gorgeous wife, and sometimes he uses her. But I'm telling you, when I ignore all that, he can pull the trigger quick. He can get my attention. Let me challenge you tonight, church. We need to live our lives out of the overflow of the quiet time that we spend with Him. I used to spend a lot of time with my brother in Jacksonville, and I'd go have lunch with him. And when I'd come home, I'd walk in the house, and about the third or fourth sentence out of my mouth, Sandy'd say, "You've been with your brother today, haven't you?" "Well, how did you?" She says, "He has such an influence on you." She says, "You start acting like him."
Well, I thought that's pretty good. He's 6'3", 250 pounds. He can act like he wants to. I mean, you know, he's a policeman, puts people in jail, bad guys. I think that's good. He has that much influence on me. I just love being around him. And when we just have great fellowship together. I mean, brothers, just acting crazy and silly and stupid sometimes. But yet, when we spend that time alone with the Lord, your confidence level ought to go up. Your joy level ought to be full. The graces, that forgiveness and mercy and gentleness and patience, all of that, folks, those ought to be the fruits of our time being spent with Him, because that's what He pours out on us when we spend time with Him. But if we're not making time to spend with Him, you know what? We're running on fumes. We're not running on the overflow. He wants us to spend time with Him. See, well, I got to have this many hours of sleep a night. Okay. Be disciplined enough to make sure that you give the Lord some time before you have to have your sleep. Do that. You know, bottom line, we do what we want to do anyway. We do. We do. We do. We do. Last illustration, I was in college and had a friend of mine. He loved the newspaper. He'd read the want ads. He'd read everything. He'd go from back to front. He'd turn it upside down. I think he's reading it sideways. He just loved the newspaper. So one day I was joking, but I wasn't joking with him because I loved him. I said, "Let me ask you a question." He said, "What's that?" And he's over there reading the newspaper. He's in the kitchen there in the dorm at the college that I was attending. And I said, "If you spent as much time reading your Bible as you do the newspaper," I said, you'd be a pure Bible-thumping genius. And he sat there, and all of a sudden the paper just kind of crumpled. And he says, "You know, the Lord's been working on me for the last month about that. I spend more time in the sports section than I do reading His Word." He said, "I don't know what to do." I said, "Cancel your subscription to the newspaper." I said, "And don't go to the store and buy one. Put your Bible beside your bed. Last thing you look at night, the first thing you see in the morning." He looked at me and he smiled and he says, "Man, I hate you." I said, "I know." I said, "That's okay. I'm just trying to help you. I'm just trying to help you, son." And one day the Lord did put us together and we served together for about 5 years. It's a simple thing. Church at Ephesus, they lost their first love. They became so liturgical. We could go all the way down. We could end up with Thyatira, you know. And folks, if we lose our first love and then we start doing these other things, all of a sudden we're going to hit the dark ages in our lives. And we're going to compromise and we're going to be so tolerant that nothing even bothers us anymore. There's a verse over in Jeremiah, I believe it's 8:12. It says that the nation of Israel had become so wicked they no longer blushed at sin. Are we there? You hear a dirty joke, does it cause you to blush? Or is it just another thing? God, take the calluses off our hearts. Make us tender-hearted. Make us Jesus-hearted again. He'll do that. But you have to ask Him. Amen? He that hath a son gets it all. We've got Jesus. Let's pray. Father, in Your name above all names, we pray tonight. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us for our pride and our ego. Forgive us for the ways we justify things. Lord, it's like we're always looking for a new way to do something, a quicker, faster way. And yet, You just simply want us to come and sit in Your presence under the flow of grace and mercy and forgiveness and listen for Your voice. Lord, for some of us, it's very difficult to be still, much less to listen. We're doers. We're busy. We got things to do. We've got agendas. We've got kids and grandkids to take care of. We have jobs. We have commitments. We've made promises that we were going to help someone and go and be there. Lord, all along, You're the last one on the list. And You get what's left over. A few minutes before we go to sleep. Maybe a whispered prayer over a fast lunch. God, forgive us. Help us to slow down. Help us to be still. As the psalmist wrote that, Lord, it doesn't mean just to stand still. It means to stop fighting. Stop arguing. Be still and know God. Know Him. We can't see Your Majesty, Lord, we're in such a hurry, we can drive right by and the sun will come up and we won't even see it. Sunset will come and we won't even see it because we're busy, too busy. Lord, we'll see your glory and the lives of others if we're not too busy. Lord, help us not to be like the church at Thyatira. Help us not to tolerate just to keep peace. Help us not to tolerate sin just because it doesn't matter. It does matter. It does matter. Lord, we must take a stand on our knees first, and then we can take a stand publicly. Help us to be your children that you've called us and saved us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.